The Gospel of Matthew only has 28 chapters. The fact that the parable for this morning comes in the 25th chapter helps us understand something about the sense of urgency that Jesus has. It is as though he were desperately eager to warn us of his second coming, when judgment will come with an awful finality. As a matter of fact, this parable is the first in a trilogy about the day of judgment. Chapter 25 of the Gospel of Matthew has three parables dealing with the end times. First, there is the parable of the 10 virgins. Second, the parable of the talents. And thirdly, the parable of the judgment day, when the sheep are separated from the goats. And all three of these parables deal with the second coming of Christ and the judgment that takes place when he comes. These parables tell us that human history, which is the creation of God, will one day fulfill the purposes for which God made it. And when that happens, history as we know it will cease to exist. You may not be consciously aware of it, but you have a philosophy of history. You may not have articulated it to yourself, but nevertheless, you have answers to certain questions that a philosophy of history attempts to answer. There are questions such as this: where did I come from? Why am I here? What meaning does life have? Where is life going? For example, communism has a philosophy of history. It is a materialistic philosophy which says that through a process called the dialectic of history, all things are moving toward the perfection of a classless society. Here in America, many of us have had a progressive philosophy of history that claims that in every day and every way we're getting better and better as life moves on upward to perfection. The Hindus believe that life is a giant circle and that what happens today will in some far off distant day happen again. History is a rut. And a rut is just a grave with both ends kicked out. A rut that continually repeats itself until man in some way by holiness may escape and be absorbed into the universe. Today, many believe that we are moving in a downward spiral towards a nuclear holocaust in which we will all blow ourselves away. But what does the Bible have to say about life and about history? First, the Bible teaches us that God never acts without purpose and meaning and direction. When God created the universe and made us as the crown of His creation, He had a plan in mind. He had a goal in mind towards which all things would move to the consummation of His divine plan. And then the Bible teaches us that when God's plan gets itself worked out, when God's purposes are fulfilled, when His goals are reached, His plans achieved, creation and history will cease to exist. Now that's what the Bible is talking about in the book of Revelation when it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, because, as John writes, all the other things will have passed away. History is not moving upwards toward perfection, nor downward toward destruction, nor around in an endless circle. History is moving towards the fulfillment of the purposes for which God created it. And when that happens, the Bible says, God will dwell with us. He will wipe away tears from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither, says the Bible, shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now that's what our parable is all about. Jesus is warning us as clearly, as graphically as he can, that the end of things will come suddenly and unexpectedly. And in light of that, you and I ought to be prepared. I want to ask you this morning, what are you prepared for? If you walked out of the sanctuary this morning and crossing the street were struck by a car, or hit by lightning, or had a fatal heart attack, are you ready for that? If this afternoon at exactly 2:38, maybe at halftime, Jesus came again, are you ready for that? You know, it's a strange thing about life. We don't really believe it will end. I think there must be some psychological dynamic at work here so that we ignore or blank out or push down into the subconsciousness the fact that all of us are in the very process of dying. From the moment you were born, some clock began to tick down to your death. But can you imagine being dead? Can you picture in your mind a coffin in which there is a body lying cold and stiff, and it's your body? Can you really imagine being dead, not being here, not being conscious of what's going on around you? Can you imagine not being able to feel or to think or to see or to smell or to taste or to talk? Can you imagine not being able to laugh or to cry, not being able to touch or to be touched, not able to give love or to receive love? Few of us can really comprehend being dead. I think that's why today so many people accept reincarnation, because it's an alternative to death. And some just can't imagine the end of this life at all. And yet death is a reality for all of us. Within the next week, I may bury one of you, or someone may bury me. In all probability, within the next year, I will conduct the funeral of somebody listening to the sound of my voice this morning. Will it be you? Will it be you? And the question Jesus is asking in this parable is this: are you ready for that? If Jesus came for you personally and individually, or if he came for all of us collectively at the end times, are you ready for that? And if you're not ready now, when will you be ready? When do you plan to start getting ready? What will all of the things you're doing now be worth to you then? What will the things you spend your time on, the things you give yourself to, the things you plan for and work for, what will they be worth when that inevitable grand moment arrives? Let me make some comments about our parable this morning. The first observation I'd like to make is this. In the daytime, when you don't need lamps, it's hard to tell the difference between the wise and the unwise. It's difficult to tell the difference between the prepared and the unprepared. Now you look at the people sitting around you. Can you tell who's ready to meet God and who isn't? I can't tell either. Can you tell by looking who's tithing? Who's reading the Bible? Who's praying regularly? Who's trying to live under the Lordship of Jesus? Can you tell by looking? If you had seen those 10 girls in the parable walking down the street that afternoon as they went to the place where they would wait for the wedding party, you could not have told who was ready and who was not. It was only when it was time to refuel the lamps that it became apparent. So it would be risky business this morning for us to try and guess who of us is ready and who is not. That brings me to our second observation, which is this. You know if you are ready or not. The girls going to the wedding party knew whether they had sufficient oil or not. It was not uncommon in those days for the wedding party to be delayed as the festivities went on. The party began at the groom's home with all of his friends. And then they made a procession to the bride's home, and getting her, they started back. And on the way, her friends would meet them with lamps and lead the way to the home where the wedding feast then would begin. And it was not uncommon for the men to be delayed. Each girl knew whether or not she had extra oil just in case. So with us. Each of you knows deep down in his heart if he is ready or not. Others may not know that our lamps are burning low and our oil almost gone. But we know. You know if your love has grown cold. You know if your commitment has waned and your enthusiasm dampened. And this brings me to our third observation, which is this. Spiritual preparation is non-transferable. You see, there are no secondhand saints. In the parable, the foolish girls asked the others for some of their oil. But that's one of the major points of the parable. The virtue of one cannot atone for the vices of another. The virtues of one cannot abolish the failures of another. It isn't that the five with oil are selfish and inconsiderate, but virtue is non-transferable. There are no secondhand saints. You see, your father may have been a paragon of virtue, and your mother a saintly soul. That won't save you. Many men carry their religion and their wife's name. But I want to tell you men something. You will not ride into heaven piggyback on your wife's back. I think it was Billy Graham who said, the fact that you're born in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage apartment makes you an automobile. So when our time comes to face judgment, what we know and who we know won't matter. The only thing that will count is who we are. Preparedness is intensely personal, terribly individual. There are no secondhand saints. There's no salvation by association. And when your moment comes, Jesus isn't going to ask you what church you belong to or how active your family was. The only thing He wants to know will be whether or not your lamp is burning. The fourth observation I would like to make is this. Spiritual preparation ought to be for the best, not the worst. Most of us are prepared for the worst this morning. I am. I've got collision insurance and liability insurance on my automobile, don't you? I've got health insurance and life insurance on my life, don't you? At my home, I've got fire insurance and theft insurance and earthquake insurance. We are prepared for the worst that life can do to us. But are you prepared for the best? Let me ask you that question in the context of eternity. What is the best possible thing that could happen to you in terms of eternity? What is the best that could happen? Would it be to be rich, to to be important, to be famous, to have everything you wanted? Would it be to have good health or long life or a great marriage? And all of those things are important. But in the context of eternity, in the context of heaven, what is the best possible thing that could happen to you? Do you know what it would be for me? It would be to meet my Savior face to face and to have Him say to me, "Well done, Andy. Well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That would be the best possible thing, wouldn't it? And I want to be prepared for the best that could happen to me, not the worst. I want to be ready for joy. I want to be prepared for happiness. You know, it would be a terrible thing to live your life trying to escape hell. To live your life in the fear that you hadn't done enough to gain heaven. That was the problem of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He lived in fear. He lived to escape destruction. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "What lack I yet?" And when you live life to escape, you're always fearful, always wondering what you lack yet, always questioning, "Have I done enough?" But Jesus wants us to prepare for the best, to prepare for heaven, to prepare for joy. And the fifth observation I want to make is this. There does come a time when it's too late to prepare for the future. For the future is no longer future. It is now. There will come the end for both of us. And there will be no time left to get ready to meet God. In our parable, when the wedding party finally arrived, five of the women were no longer prepared. There was no time left to get ready. The parable goes on to say that later they returned and cried out for the gates to be opened, but apparently they still had no oil. For there in the dark they could not be recognized, and there came to them the terrible response, "I do not know you. I do not know you." Let me tell you something about the meaning of oil in this parable that Jesus told. In the New Testament, oil always represents the Holy Spirit. It is the inner power of the Holy Spirit that makes our lights shine in the world. And if we do not have that inner spiritual dimension, if we do not have that inner oil of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, our outward spiritual light will flicker and die. There may have been a time when your heart and life was controlled by the Holy Spirit. Is it still true this morning? Are you still surrendered to the inner power of the Holy Spirit? Are you persevering in your commitment? You see, I think that's the whole thrust of the parable. We must persevere to the end in our commitment to Jesus and in our surrender to the power of the Spirit at work within us. How low is your oil this morning? If Jesus comes for you personally or if He comes for us all again, are you ready right now? You may have been ready yesterday. You may plan to be ready tomorrow. But are you ready right now? You see, if you're not ready when He comes, there are no second-hand saints. There's a time for buying. There's a time for stocking oil. There's a time for preparing. But there is also the unexpected shout at midnight. And the time has come. Will your lamp be burning then? Somebody has called us the now generation. We want everything now. Success now. Rewards now. Benefits now. The good life now. Yes, the now generation. Well, what about Jesus? Now. And if not now, when? Let us pray.